Good morning. Hope that you are having a great morning today. I'd like you to open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 11 as we continue down this road together. Lots going on in our country, lots going on in our world. And as I think about that, I think about something that's been set up as a standard for at least the presidents of the United States. There's a thing called the first 100 days, the first 100 days. And that term was coined back in the 30s, back in 1933, when Franklin Delano Roosevelt was taking power. He had just been elected. He was trying to set up a standard of what needed to get done. We were in the midst of the Great Depression. And we have this gentleman that is signing loads and loads and loads of legislation. He went through the process that people do when it comes to, or the presidents do when it comes to getting acts, moving bills, moving toward the fact that we want to get them through law. And so getting that through Congress, and desperate times called for desperate measures. And as a result of that, many things came through our country's legislative system, through the executive branch. And we now even have remnants of that today. And so you will hear, when presidents take office, what is going to be going on with their first 100 days. And it caused me to think about when Saul is coming into power, there are steps that are being taken, and we see that the people are looking to somebody to help them. That's the pattern with people, but that we see that with Israel. They're looking, who can lead us? Moses leads us out of Egypt. Joshua leads us into the promised land. The judges help us clean house at a on a different kind of basis than probably God wanted for them, if they would just obey the Lord. But you saw that cycle. We saw that cycle in Judges, where they would get their act together, be obedient to the Lord. God would raise up this judge that would help them conquer the enemy, and then they'd become complacent, and it would happen again. So we come to this passage of Scripture where Saul's 100 days are going to be kicking in here. What's this new leader going to do? And they're looking for salvation. That's a theme that we see throughout the chapter that we're going to be looking at here. In fact, it comes to the point where we come to verse 27 of the previous chapter, and there were these worthless fellows that said, "How can this man save us?" Now, in the Greek, this is Hebrew, but in the Greek word is sozo. And you'll see, we'll read about Jesus saving. But we come to this passage of Scripture today, and so let's pray and allow the Lord to use this to teach us. Father, I ask you, God, that as we're going through this story, an amazing story once again, because it's your word, we ask you, Lord, to use it for our good, so that we would get that when you get the glory, that's the best thing. So would you help us this morning with what we're learning? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this idea of salvation will keep coming up. And Josephus writes concerning this in his historical account that it's about a month has gone by. A month has gone by. And now Saul has gone back to Gibeah. I want to read something to you from the New Testament, because sometimes as we're studying the Old Testament, sometimes you may be even listening to this, watching this today, and you go, why are you doing so much with the Old Testament? Why are you going through it? I want to show you from the New Testament why this is important. And it's from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. I want you to hear Paul talking to this young pastor named Timothy, Timothy meaning one who fears God, but he's timid, And so these two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, are used to encourage him in his walk with the Lord and in learning to trust the Lord. He says, you, however, so this is in comparison to people that are not being obedient. You, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you and I need to hear that. We need to have an understanding that if I'm going to live a life that pleases God, I'm going to get persecution. I don't like that, but he told us that, okay? And then he says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, listen to Paul giving Timothy an understanding of what Timothy's childhood looked like. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, and so that would be the Old Testament. So, because the New Testament has not been written yet. Maybe a few letters have started, Paul's letters, but for the most part, he's talking about the sacred writings. He's talking about Old Testament here. Which are able to make you wise for what? For salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then we come to those two famous verses that are texts concerning the inspiration of the scriptures. It says this in chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God, Old and New Testament, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So as we go through the Old Testament, and as you and I study it, you and I need to remember, why did God give that to it? It's because we need that to help us to have an understanding of how to be wise concerning salvation. So that's the theme of this chapter. Chapter actually is a theme throughout the word, but specifically we will keep seeing the word saved or derivations of that, delivered and deliverance. And so this chapter is moving us on these steps toward kingship. Chapter 9 and the first part of verse 10 are the anointing. The second part of chapter 10 is Saul was chosen by lot. They went through that whole process. And now we move toward this inauguration after a battle with a victory. And the scene shifts to the east side of the Jordan. So point number one, note the demand. Note the demand. Look at the first part of verse 1 of chapter 11. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Nahash, get this, Nahash, the word means serpent. Jabesh-Gilead was an Israelite town on the east side of the Jordan, so Nahash is thinking that he can get away with things because a bunch of people are on the west side. And so it's on the east side of the Jordan River in the territory given to Manasseh. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot. If you remember that story, if you don't, look it up in Genesis, and you'll see that the Ammonites are part or a result of them and the Moabites, each of them, for the two daughters of Lot that got their dad drunk, and through incestuous relationship, the Ammonites came out of that. And so these are people that have been a burr in the saddle of the Israelites. And so these people of Israel want to negotiate a peace agreement with them. And you see that in the second part of verse 1. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. And so they shouldn't have even desired that. They should have been people that trusted the Lord, but they go to this man, this serpent, And they say to him, we want to negotiate a peace with you. And they're fearing for their lives. And so they go and they offer to sign this peace treaty. And they say, we will serve you if you won't destroy us. Basically, they're giving him the milk money. He's the bully. And they're going to make this treaty. And actually, literally, it's cut a treaty, because when you would make treaties back in the day, sacrifices, animals would be cut up, and there would be a whole treaty tied to that. But Nabash takes it to another level. Look at verse 2 with me. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. So I won't destroy you if you will poke out the right eye of all your men. This is what Nabash said to him. And this, of course, would not only disable the troops, but also would distress and dishearten all of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. So a foot soldier, and Josephus in his Antiquities talks to us about this, a foot soldier who would have a shield, and usually they were right-handed. We hear about the Benjaminites being a tribe that they were left-handed, and they were great with their military acumen. But we see here, this is what this would look like. If I could take out their right eye, because they're hiding behind the shield here, and they're going to do battle the way that a foot soldier would do it. If we can get rid of the right eye, then usually holding a shield in his left hand, then that would block the vision of the remaining eye. And furthermore, the loss of the right eye would hamper use of a bow and arrow. So Nahash knows what he's doing here. Point number two, note the desperation. Look at verse 3 with me. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. So we see Nahash being asked of by them, hey, would you agree to give us a week to find reinforcements? Now, this guy's a serpent, so he lies. But apparently, he's so arrogant and so self-confident that he figures, well, let a week go by, because it won't matter who they get. Because whatever they do, they will never beat me. This is the confidence of this guy. They got a week to put together a team. He's got a team he feels very confident in. And this is what's going on. And we see the word save show up again. You see that there? The use of the word save, it echoes a term from the judges for a deliverer. So these people are wanting somebody that's going to save them. For past chapter, can this guy save us? Now they're looking for a savior. Look at point number 3. Note the decree. Look at verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. So they go to the town that Saul is in, and they report it to the people. They don't even go to Saul. Saul is the person that we thought was going to be prince, king, leader. They go to his town. They don't go all over the place. They don't go all over Israel. They make a beeline to this area in Benjamin. And look what's going on with Saul. Verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. Now look at this, verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now, the results of the Spirit of God coming upon a person can be peaceful. It can be harmonious, but it also can bring anger and righteous indignation. Remember that passage when the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson and he ripped apart a lion. And so we have the Spirit of God coming upon Saul and he's mad. And there is a place for anger in the Christian life, in the believer's life. There should be things that you and I see that we're aware of that are going on, and it should bother us. It should make us angry. Injustice should make us angry. Murder. We could go on. Those things should not make us happy. And we know this: when the Spirit of the Lord is in a place, there's peace. There's songs about that. But we hear it, we see here in the scripture that God is saying, sometimes when the Spirit of God comes upon a person, there's anger. And so even though they chose to remain on the other side of the Jordan River, when the Spirit of God came upon him, he felt compassion for them and was grieved on their behalf. So he's gonna go to bat for them. Look at the first part of verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers. Okay, so he's butchering an ox. And an ox was the tractor of that society. The message that Saul is sending them is, you're going to go bankrupt if you don't join me in helping our brothers who are in jeopardy. Now picture this man. Blood all over him. He's ready for battle. It's like that scene in The Patriot. Have you ever seen that scene where Mel Gibson is completely frustrated? He's covered in blood as a result of what he did. And it is time for a cleaning of the house. He says, the messengers, he sends this message, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. So he puts together Saul and Samuel. He combines these names for credibility. Continue on. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. You see that they're split up with the north and south of Israel and Judah. And some people believe that that's proof that this was written after the kingdom divided later. But the reality is, in the people's mind in that time, they had already done that division. And they said to the messengers who had come, verse 9, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have, look at that word, salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. So this message is sent to the men of Jabesh Gilead, and that help is on the way. And when they heard it, they were glad. And that word deliverance is also the word for salvation. And so they're seeing and they're happy, because true salvation, when you and I have been saved from something, we should be glad. Well, this hasn't happened yet, but they're ready. They're geared up. They're going to go. Verse 10. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. So these men, they make a decision. The messengers spread disinformation. They are using this to lure him, Nahash, into a false sense of security, thinking that Israel is going to give up their right eyes, but it's going to be an ambush. I love this, because the Christian life, the believer's life, is a battle. It's a battle. And as you and I think about that, there's no reason to apologize for that. We live in a time where everybody seems to want everything to be nice all the time. And there's times where we got to get serious. We got to get serious about sin in our lives. We got to do battle with ourselves. We got to be honest about what this, and it takes desperate, direct moves to take care of these things, to call it what it is. And that's what's going on here. Point number four, note the deliverance. Note the deliverance. Look at verse 11. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So three companies, this is a military strategy of dividing up forces. It lessened the possibility of losing everyone to a sneak attack while giving greater military options. This morning watch, this is the last of the three watches. This surprise attack was before dawn, before the Ammonites were prepared for battle. And I like that at the end where it says, no two of them were together. There's total victory going on here. This has got to fire up these people. Well, look at point number five. Note the declaration. Note the declaration. Look at verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we put them to death. Now, think about that, how wound up these guys are. They just got done conquering Nahash and the Ammonites, a complete victory. And they remember, oh, weren't those worthless fellows? Who's going to make him king over us? Who are they? Well, let's go get them. Let's just take care of this right now. Verse 13, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. I like that. They want to take care of that. The people want a clean house. Saul wisely attributes the victory to the Lord and to him alone. That's a pattern for the successful Christian life. The believer in the Old Testament, it was God and God alone that did this. For us as believers, it's Christ alone. And then the word salvation shows up again. In verses 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So what was it that finally unified Israel? It was love. When the Israelites saw Saul take the reins and march the troops to rescue men about to be blinded by the serpent, the nation said, he's our man. When the people saw his love for them, that's what brought them together. And Gilgal is emphasized. You see that in these verses. It shows up a lot. It's emphasized big time. And it's where the Israelites first camped after crossing to Jordan, the Jordan in Joshua 4. And we think back to Genesis, because Nahash makes us think about that. The serpent. Remember that? He deceived the woman, and then the man fell. And we see that. And then when God, the Lord God, confronts the serpent, listen to this in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The serpent just lies. The serpent also tells us sometimes that life can be easy. Life can just go exactly the way you want it to go. And we see, as we look into the scriptures, we see that there are many times that God uses the metaphor of the battle. We've got this coming weekend, today, is the Super Bowl. And there's two teams in the Super Bowl. We've got the Buccaneers and we've got the Chiefs. And when team names are given, it's a compliment. It's a compliment to say to a group of people, when we think of a pirate, when we think of Native Americans and these doing battle, we think so highly of them. We think of them as winners, so much so that we're going to name our team that because they're winners. They fight. And that's an amazing picture. That's a compliment. I want to be a winner. When we do battle, I want to win. And so when strategies are put together by coaches, it's nice to win. But I want to win mostly in things of the Lord. Almost 30 years ago, there was a game that was going to be played. It was going to be against the Buffalo Bills and the Houston Oilers, who eventually became the Tennessee Titans. But back there in 1993, it's a playoff game. And there's this guy named Frank Reich, who's now the head coach for the Indianapolis Colts. Previous to that, he was the offensive coordinator for the Philadelphia Eagles. And so he's found some success. And we go back to 1993, and he's a backup quarterback. And Frank Reich is a Christian. And as he's driving to the game, that playoff game, he hears a Christian song by a guy named Michael English called Christ Alone. And it moves him so much that he pulls over and he's got to write down the lyrics of this song. It's moved him so much so. And he's thinking, if I ever get a chance to share, to testify of what God has done, this song is saying my heart, Christ alone. I am in every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. So he writes it down. And then he goes to the game and he starts to play. And the Houston Oilers are destroying the Buffalo Bills. I mean, they can do no right. And then the greatest comeback, and it's to this day the greatest comeback in football history, NFL history, playoff history, is this game. And so after the game, they ask him, what were you thinking? And he's got that piece of paper, and he's able to open it up, and he reads it. Take a look at this video that communicates this so beautifully, and allow the testimony of Frank Reich to be used in your life right now. Take a look, take a listen.
The Bills obviously are just completely shell-shocked and dismayed. Houston has just absolutely, completely dominated this football game. The Bills have been absolutely nowhere. And the Bills are certainly going to have to climb the highest mountain in the second half, that's for sure.
Christ alone will I glory, though I could pride myself in battles won. For I have been blessed beyond measure, and by his strength alone I overcome.
Christ alone will I glory, though I could pride myself in battles won. For I have been blessed beyond measure, and by His strength alone I overcome. Oh, I could stop and count successes.
Drops back in the pocket, sails it long, Beebe at the 10, at the 5, in for the touchdown. Don Beebe was wide open, a blown assignment there. 38 yards, and the Bills have scored again. And they're now trailing 35-16 with the extra point coming up.
Christ alone, I place my trust and find
every victory.
My glory.
Let it be said of me that my source of hope and my source of strength is Christ alone.
In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone.
Here is Wright, looking to throw, rolls out, throws down, there is Reed at the 5, in for the touchdown!
Christ alone will I glory, for only by His grace I am redeemed.
Only His tender mercy could reach beyond my weakness to my knees.
His tender mercy could reach beyond my weakness to my knees.
The shotgun, 4th and 5 at the 18.
Now
there's the snap. He backs up.
No,
he lifts. He throws. Reed, touchdown! Three for the touchdown! Unbelievable! The Bills are back in it now! Big time!
My gains, but losses to the glory of my Lord. In Christ alone, I place my trust.
Source of hope and my source of strength is Christ alone.
Who is your King? That's the question we keep asking. Who's your Savior? Who's your Lord? Acts 4:12 says this, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you don't know Him today, would you bow the knee and admit, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who took my place, who took my sins upon the cross and made it possible for me to know God. And putting your faith and trust in Him, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Look to Him. Ask Him to wash away your sin, to make you a new person. He'll do that. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the goodness of grace. I ask You, God, that we would be aware of not just the fact that You save us from hell, which is amazing, but that You save us each and every day. You're constantly saving in the little decisions and the big decisions. God, help us. Thank you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.